That's okay. You know, that mentioning Deborah Martinez reminded me in our church in Germany, we were there from 91 to 96, and there was an Icelandic opera singer who married a Texan opera singer. And in Iceland, the rule of the names is the sons and daughters take on the name of the father. So the man was Hörker Harald's son. So you hear son, that's Ericsson, you know, that's a typical name. Well, Tochter is the name for daughter. So their daughter was Hanna Magnia, and they took on the father's name Hörker and tacked Tochter on it. So it was Hanna Magnia Hörker Tochter. And she was something else, too, let me tell you. Anyway, so in that church, we had what I didn't really think of it this way at the time, but for this morning's purpose, I've dubbed it. He was a different guy, a different man, was a cliche master. And I would listen to him. I literally remember where I was standing, and I heard him say to this young German woman who was seeking some counsel, "You just need to give it to God." What does that mean? How are you supposed to do that? Just give it to God. Just lean on the Lord. And my favorite, and I know some of you have said this, so please don't, I'm not pointing fingers here, but my favorite cliche in this vein is just let go and let God. Well, these sound really rich and meaningful and deep, but without context and without a lot of filling in the blanks, I think they just actually can feed a lot of frustration and failure because we don't know how to do that. How do you do that? I can't give it to God. He's not standing there, and I just hear, take it. And he takes it out of my hands. We can't, it's not that physical dynamic that we can so easily understand. It's far different from that and far more harder. And so you just can't, how do you get your minds around this idea of leaning on the Lord and giving it to God? How does that happen? Well, I've done that a few times. There have been periods in particular that just stand out where I really did give things to the Lord and I really was able to lean on Him. So I tried to think back, okay, you know, what did I do when those experiences occurred and what did God do? And so just to give one of those experiences, in this same church, in 1995 was a big year. The whole calendar year was consumed with the struggles of this little church we were in. It was about 30, 40 people. And I was working very hard through that year and leading a lot, trying to mend other people's fences, trying to mend my own fences, trying to hold the fellowship together, trying to build the leadership and encourage the leadership and everybody, really. And in the month of July was particularly intense in terms of some particular experiences. It was just hard. It was a really hard year. And I had been at this for a while, and in August, I can't remember where I was for this so much, but there was this moment that I'll never forget where this quiet whisper entered into my thinking out of nowhere, so to speak. And I literally remember the exact words that I heard, and it was just, relax and let me take care of it. And in that moment, it was about the most stunning moment I've ever had. So it's kind of unfair to use that as an example because it was so vivid, and that doesn't happen every day. But in that vivid moment, it's like I could see it, feel it, hear it, taste it, everything, smell it. All the weight that I've been carrying of that little church on my shoulders just melted away in an instant. It was wonderful. It was thrilling. And I look at that, and by the way, there was no conviction with that. It wasn't like, Perry, you've been doing it on your own strength. You need to be changing. There was no change. The work continued. The struggle continued for several more months. But after that moment, I could always literally to stop and remember those words, relax and let me take care of it. And there was just a peace and a calm that God birthed in that moment that became very retrievable through the rest of that struggle. And so it was just wonderful. And I praise the Lord for that. So again, I come back to the questions, well, what did I do? I didn't do anything. In that moment, I wasn't doing anything. God just breathed that into me. I wasn't reading any Bible verse. I wasn't praying any prayer. I wasn't doing any service. I wasn't doing anything. I just heard what God had to say, and I listened. What did God do? He birthed the spiritual fruit of peace into my thinking, into my heart, that was born out of years of slow and gradual transformation. What we're talking about today is God transforms, and that moment wasn't transforming in kind of the larger lifelong sense. It was more the fruit of transformation that had already happened. And, you know, so that year 1995 was really tough. That was a vivid experience, and I remember a lot of things about that year. 2010, Carol and I wrestled with the mental health of our daughter. That was a far harder year. That made 1995 look like a piece of cake. And just so much came through that year, and I kind of think I don't want to have another year like this until 2025. You know, every 15 years, maybe I can sustain this. But in other ways, I don't hope for it. In some ways, I just can't want that deep of a trial and a struggle. But I wouldn't mind if 2013 was another one of those years, because when I got to the end of each of those years and looked back at what God did, it was so exhilarating to see God was there and to remember what he accomplished and to know his presence so much more intensely than in kind of the routine years that came in between. And I found I just wanted more of God. And that wanting more of God, that's the transformation. That is the ultimate transformation we can have, is to want more of God. Because that doesn't come naturally. So we want to talk about how does God transform us. And we kind of need to step back. What's the first transformation that has to take place? And one of my favorite passages, Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, and I love the first words. You were dead. Just let that sink in for a second. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He's speaking to a church of Christ followers now. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, remember the body, and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And then here's two of the sweetest words of the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Wow. If you take out kind of all the parenthetical phrases in there, it simply says, you were dead, but God made you alive in Christ. That first step of salvation is that bringing us from death to life and restoring us into right relationship with God, making us holy. Jeff talked last week about the position of holiness, putting us in that position of holiness. We take on the righteousness of Christ because he took on our sin. And that salvation, it starts with that act of God and God alone, that he made us alive. We're dead. The dead cannot raise themselves. Only God can raise the dead. And he did that, and he took that first step. And if you look at the rest of this, there's a lot of action verbs in here. God is the one doing all of them. There's not a single action in this passage that we take. It's God made us alive, raised us up, seated us with Him, shows His immeasurable riches. He's the one doing everything. We're not doing anything. We're just, I'm alive. And that, so that seated us with with Him in heaven. That's like the third step. That's the final step of that salvation, redemption process. And what's everything in between is this working out that we have to do. We confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. We believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. And then we step forward into this life in Christ. Kind of in Christ is kind of the Bible cliche. That's everywhere. Everything's in Christ. So what does that mean? So just kind of, we're kind of trying to figure that out too. And but all this whole middle section, the big word is called sanctification. That saving moment, whenever, maybe you know when it happened, maybe you don't, and that's okay. That's justification, where God justifies us and makes us right in His eyes. And then the sanctification is this lit life that we're all in right now, looking forward to the glorification to come. So Philippians 2 takes a look at that. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so not only in my absence, but now much more but much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So we usually kind of stop there. Okay, God saved us. He raised us to life. Whew, thank you, Jesus, for that. I look forward to this eternal life. In the meantime, I've got a lot of work to do. I don't think, Jeff mentioned Mike Bumgarner. I don't think Mike and others necessarily intended me to take things this way, but I think the church typically take things this way, that, okay, well, now that's working out of our salvation, we better grit our teeth and we better get down to it. What Bible study did you ever go to where you didn't have an application? There's got to be an application. And this week, you've got to go and you've got to do this. You've got to apply. You can't just listen to the word. You've got to do something. There has to be an application. That is like this subtle message that's passed along every time, you know, I would gather in college or whenever it was, you know, just to study the Bible. So there's always this doing aspect. Why do we think that if God's the one doing the first part of salvation and He's the one who's going to seat us in heaven, we can't pull that off on our own? Why do we think that we're going to be able to do any of the transforming that's supposed to take place in between? The next verse in Philippians, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This is the punchline, but there will be a lot of words before I say it again, okay? He is the one who transforms. He is the one who sanctifies. He is the one who changes us. There's an aspect of this working out that we engage with, and let's talk some more about that. So the kind of the verses that jump to the kind of this heart of this idea of transformation is Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, brethren. I always read from my notes, even though I have this up. Here we go. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I probably have heard this before, but maybe it's brand new or reminded, but it's kind of neat. Romans 12:1 is our part of the crucifixion. Jesus presented His body for crucifixion. We present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. Verse 2 is our part of the resurrection. In Christ, we are made alive. Because He was resurrected, we can have life in Him. And that part of living that resurrection, that new life now, is the renewal of our minds, the turning away from old ways of thinking, old ways of living, to new ways of thinking, new ways of living, And again, that's this transformation. So let's talk about this renewal of the mind. But first, another foundational verse is Galatians 2:20. It's like with Mike, I did in high school, we'd meet in his basement, and we'd memorize two verses a week, and I'm hitting about a half dozen of those this morning. It's kind of cool. But I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faithfulness of, or by, most translations say by faith in. I think it's more true to say by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't think we really enter into this idea, I no longer live. We're trying to hang on to some semblance of being in control of our life and of doing the living. Stop trying to do the living and let Jesus do the living. Now, again, that's so full of how do you do that? So again, let's just keep going. So what's the first step? Okay, let's get to the first step. I think the first step we need to take in this transformational process, you know, the first step is know who you are. Know who you are and remind yourself constantly of who we are. We are new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. They're dead. Behold, new things have come. You are not who you once were. You are new. But we don't really always believe that because we still sin. We still struggle. We still wrestle. We still fall down. We keep getting up and we fall down again. And so we kind of fall back into this thinking, I'm a sinner. I was a sinner before. I'm a sinner now because I sin. If I sin, I am a sinner. And that settles into our thinking as the first thing. I am first and foremost a sinner because I'm so frustrated. I failed again. And we think, I'm just a sinner. No, you're not. Because if you think of yourself as a sinner, you're going to be a sinner. It's kind of a subtle subconscious thing. If you're just convinced you're just going to sin again, it's going to be a lot easier just to keep it up. Your identity is new. You're not who you once were. You were a sinner. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You have been made alive. You are new. You are a saint. You have been adopted into the family of God. You are a co-inheritor with Christ. You will sit with him in heaven. You are not who you once were. And we need to embrace that. We need to hold on to that desperately because the lies are going to keep pounding in. The Holy Spirit is living inside of us. Jesus is in us, empowering us to live this new life. But here's the rub. He's not in there alone. The Holy Spirit's in there. God's in there. I kind of said the Son. God is within us. God is in there, but it's a double-booked airplane seat. Your body is an airplane seat that has been double booked. If you've ever sat on a plane and some guy comes up and he's holding his thing and says, you're in my seat. Well, that's what's going on 24/7 in you. You have the Holy Spirit in you, but you have the flesh still in you. We are still in our bodies. We still have our minds. Our minds are being renewed, but we're still there. We're still bound to our flesh. We're still bound to all the physical and spiritual implications of being in these bodies. And that's brought forth best in Galatians 5, I think, in verse 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, which are there. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So that's the battle going on, and that battle is not going to end until we are seated with him in heaven and we are given new bodies. That's talked about in other parts of Scripture. We'll have new bodies, whatever that is, whatever wonderful mystery we'll come to understand at that time. But until that time, we're here, we're in this struggle, and so the first step we have to consciously take is remember who you are. You are a new creation. That is truth. to think anything else is a lie. And you need to call it out as such and not go with that. So what's the, in Proverbs 24:16, the righteous man falls seven times and he rises again. We are those righteous men and women that fall, but God lifts us back up over and over because we are alive. So the second step, the first step is remember this identity, who you really are. And then the second step is to abide. John 15. Let's get to that. Everybody should bring their Bible. You shouldn't be relying on the screen. Sometimes it's there, sometimes it's not. Okay? I'm going to start in verse 3, 15:3. Already you are clean. Already you are clean. Because of the word that I have spoken to you, abide in me. This is Jesus speaking. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is just such a beautiful image of the vine. If you take a leaf from a plant or a branch, cut a branch from a tree, it is not long before that is brown and withered. It's dead. Life comes from the root. Jeff has been reminding us of this image of the oak tree and the deep roots, and that's what this whole series is about. Here Jesus is talking about the vine. One thing I would encourage you to do, why did he call himself a vine? Why a vine and not an oak tree? Why didn't he stick with the Old Testament thing out of Isaiah? Why did he go with something new with this whole image of vine? I didn't really start thinking about that particular question until this morning, so I'm not going to try to give you a whole lot of answers. But I think you should think about that. Vines, you know, the quick things I thought of is vines, a tree stays in one place. Vines go everywhere. And vines penetrate, and they wrap around, and they're incredibly strong, and they're very flexible. They're far harder to cut. If you ever try to cut a vine, it's like one little hair at a time versus this nice, solid wood. I had a wisteria vine in my house in Herndon. It literally grew to be that big, and it was just one trunk of it was like that. It saturated my yard. It literally pulled down a huge elm tree and snapped it. The vine was so powerful. So take some time to think about what all that means. But Jesus is the vine. We're not. We're the branch. All we can do is be in the vine. We can't do anything else. Jesus is the source of the life and energy. He is the source of the fruit. We will produce fruit if we are in the vine. What is that fruit? The fruit of a plant carries the essence of the root, or the vine, or the source. The fruit in our lives is to be that essence of Christ. Galatians 5, a little later in that same section, 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. In a word, I think this is one word, it's Christ-likeness. When we are in the vine, we reflect the essence of the vine. We reflect Jesus himself. That fruit is the outflow of the transformation that has run into us, the branches. So let's ask again, what do we do? And what does God do? We abide. Abiding is, in one sense, is passive. We rest. We hang on to the vine. We just rest. We allow that source of life and energy to flow in us. And the life happens. The branch doesn't make the life happen. It just happens. Again, it's God working in us. So the key point here is we cannot script our transformation. We can't conjure it up. We can't render it. We can't make it happen. by any means, any more than we could make being raised from death to life happen, any more than we can place ourselves in a seat in heaven. God alone can be bringing about this transformation in this part of our salvation, which is this lifelong following of Christ that we're in right now. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. So what does God do? He does everything. God does everything. He's the author. He's the instigator. He's the source. He's the means. And He's the ends. He is the goal of our transformation. That ultimate transformation is to want more of God. He is not only the means of it, He's the ends of it as well. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. His kingdom and His glory first. Our ultimate joy is only found in Him. It can't be found anywhere else. That highest joy that doesn't dissipate is only there to be found in God. And that, attaining that, which believe me, I want to attain, and every now and then it's there, and it's just, I hope I can be a better example sometime, but it's just not there all the time, that joy. But I know that's the right goal. And that is what I want for me and for you. And that wanting more of God is that ultimate transformation. So third, steps. I told Alana for the notes, it's not a typo, don't take off that last S. What's the third steps that we need to take? Remember who you are in Christ, abide, have that passive resting in the vine, which can only come with the active part of abiding, which is to practice what we'll call spiritual disciplines. There are several books about that. One that I've just gotten that Jeff Howard recommended was The Spirit of the Disciplines by Dallas Willard. It talks about this idea of spiritual disciplines. It's not a foreign notion. It's just how do you categorize it a little better. So let's talk about these spiritual disciplines. What's the active part of abiding that we need to take part in? Well, there's a couple of different ways. One is the disciplines of abstention, of denying something. So think of solitude. We've talked a bit about solitude lately. Solitude, silence, fasting, sacrificing something, giving something. These are all things where we abstain from things, and what they do is they wrench us away from our daily routines, from our daily habits. I mean, in your daily life, your habits drive your day. They just do. You get up, you do the same things. You brush your teeth, you take a shower maybe, I hope, whatever. You know, but some of my kids haven't gotten that habit yet. But you know, you do these things, it drives your day. You drive the same route to work, you come home the same way, and you react the same way, and you talk the same way, and you think, and for those ways to change, for some of those key inner ways to change, a big help to that is to pull away from those daily routines and take time for solitude, to get away, to get alone. And that just allows different thoughts to flow. And if you're in silence and solitude, you're able to hear that still small voice of God speaking to you. And you can take time to just stop thinking. I liked one of the suggestions in the book where you just have a piece of paper. If your work comes to mind, write it down. Okay, I got that covered. I'll come back to that later. It allows that different, that quiet presence of Christ to be made, to just become more real. And there's also disciplines of engagement. These are what we're kind of more used to. Well, Bible study, prayer, confession, worship, service, and fellowship. These are things where they kind of got co-opted into this you have to do mentality. And I was so trapped in this have to do mentality. And I've told the story of being on Georgetown Pike and just pounding the steering wheel because I was so frustrated because I just wasn't doing enough, because that was what was, what I thought was the most important thing was the doing. And we must do those things, but there's got to be a whole different undergirding mentality behind the doing. the doing is so critical because we're still bound to this flesh. And that inner battle is not going to stop. The Spirit is going to continue to oppose your flesh, and the flesh is going to continue to oppose the Spirit within you. You are new, but that battle is going to go on until we're seated in heaven. And so in the meantime, what we have to do, to put it in a word, is to put ourselves in the proximity of Jesus. We need to get ourselves into the presence of Christ, into the proximity of Jesus. Last night, I was trying to talk to Eric and Jonathan, my 8 and 10-year-olds, a little bit. And I was trying to get to this point of, you know, the Word. Jesus is the Word, and this is the living Word. This is Jesus, in a sense. I said, Jonathan, where is Jesus? Everywhere. Okay, that's not the answer I wanted to hear, okay? But he had a point, okay? Where is Jesus? He is everywhere, so that's where the solitude comes in. He's all around us, but we don't sense that all the time. And if you get away quietly and just, Lord, I'm here with you alone, that presence becomes a lot more real, even though it never went away. In the other places, he is in the Word. We've got to let the Scriptures penetrate our thinking, and that is where a lot of that renewal of the mind and the changing of our thinking will happen, simply by being in the Word of God. And then we have got to be around each other, because the other place that Jesus shows up is in you and you and you and you. We are Jesus to one another. We're the hands and the feet. We are Jesus to each other. And if you want to be transformed and made more like him, you have got to put yourself in the proximity of other believers. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We think differently. Yesterday morning, we had a speaking team meeting, and I went through briefly what my outline was, and just more thoughts, more change. It was wonderful that we need each other. We change how each other thinks because we're exposed to different thoughts and different ideas. That's got to be a part of what your routine is. You can't choose to go skiing Sunday mornings. I'm sorry. That's not meant to be a legalistic thing at all. But if you want to change, this is where you should want to be. And Friday nights for us, you need to want to be in home group. Things change in your thinking when you're around each other talking. That's just got to be your routine. And so these practicing of the disciplines, that is our part. But again, you've got to couple that with this restful, just abiding in the vine. This is not a drudgery. This is not a legalistic obligation. This is a humble, expectant obedience. The best quote from the book on this that we're going through is just says this: the best approach is to keep soaking in the truth of our identity in Christ, practicing spiritual disciplines that deepen these truths, and being a part of a community that will reinforce those truths. We need to choose to do these things. Because of that battle going on, choices have to be made. And then we just need to rest and expect God to change us, and we will be surprised. Because the surprise comes because you don't see it happening, but it is happening. You need to be patient. You know, I never notice my kids growing. They're not getting any taller. They're no taller today than they were yesterday. But every few months, we stand them up against the wall and we make a new line. It's like, whoa, what happened to Adam? You know, he's 6'3 and a little more now. I think he's taller than Peter. I never saw that happening, but it was. And you're going to find yourself, if you put yourself in the proximity of Jesus and trust him to do that transforming work in you, you will find yourself surprised. Oh, I didn't know that peace was in there. I was surprised in 1995 when that moment of peace just happened. without me doing anything. I was surprised in 2010 when we found that we did have a faith that carried us through that such a difficult year. And a huge part of that abiding and carrying, sustaining faith in that hard year was found in the Word, because we were so many examples of the Psalms that year that just brought just that little bit of life to help us through yet another day. And then you guys were the other huge part of that, praying for us and being with us. That's where the transformation happens. Don't grit your teeth this week, but just restfully spend a little time and just want to be together. And then it just kind of by osmosis, that proximity, it rubs off, it happens. That's the best answer I can come up with for what it means to be in Christ. There's not a three-step, I've listed steps, but there's not a three-step program. We can't script it. It just happens when we choose to do that abiding. So I turned around. I didn't turn it around. Actually, one of the many folks that had some input to this turned this around a little bit this week. Instead of saying let go and let God, if you want to say that around me, just please change one word and just let go and trust God. Just let go and trust God. So let's do that together. Let's pray. Father, thank you that it is no longer us who live. It is you who lives through us, and we live by your faithfulness. Lord, help us to abide. Help us to choose right, but to do so with a trustful rest, and then to just find a joy in your presence that we didn't know before. Surprise us, please. Help us to remember times, perhaps, when we have been surprised, and to hang on to that. And to know that you will do it again because you love us so dearly, so deeply. And we just praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.